So I want to start today in Leviticus 23. You can turn there. And we'll just start in verse 4, where it says, these are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Passover. And we know we kept this just a little over a week ago. And it goes on and says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And so we know last week we were here gathering together on that holy convocation. And it goes on and it says, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day, where we're at today, it shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, right? And so that is why we are here today. We're here today for this holy convocation, a commanded assembly, to focus on God's word, to focus on his holy days, to focus on his plan. But let's read on, though. And this next section of scriptures is what I want to focus on today. It's one that we don't always put a lot of focus on, but I think has a lot of deep meaning for us. So then in Leviticus 23, verse 9, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you shall come into the land which I have given you and reap its harvest. Right. And so we see that there was something that had to come before this section of scriptures, which was when they actually went into the promised land, went into the land of Canaan. And reap its harvest, it says, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be a wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your Lord. So we see they were to come into the land, but they weren't to eat of anything of the land until they offered this wave offering, this sheath of the first fruits. And then it goes on and it says, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, right? So it's something that we are to remember all the way from the time that the Israelites were given this command by Moses and by God, all the way down through now and on into likely eternity. And then it goes on, and we know probably the main reason why we would think about this day is that this wave sheath offering, as it's commonly called, is how we start to count for the day of Pentecost. So in verse 15, we see, and you shall count for yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheath of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So it's this wave sheath offering that gives us the count, or begins the count down to Pentecost. And this wave sheath offering, as it's commanded in here, and I won't go through in detail, but just if you want to know why we do, because there's a couple different a few different days that people begin. But what we believe is that we count it from the first from the Sunday after the Sabbath during the holy days, days of unleavened bread. And so this year the wave sheath offering would have been yesterday, right? So let me ask you, how many people went yesterday and thought about this wave sheath offering? So a few people. You know, and it is. It's something that can easily go by, right? Go by without giving a thought, right? There's no commanded assembly. We're not together. We're not to, you know, put aside our customary work. So there's no command to set this day aside per se, right? And even in the time of the Israelites, all the way up until the second temple was destroyed, this wasn't really an offering that had a lot of focus except for the priestly order, right? It was one where most of the Israelites could have gone by this day without giving it much thought. But this offering has much meaning for us today. This offering has much meaning for us as God's people, right? We are called to be priests, just like the priest at the time of the Israelites. We should give this day thought, right? We should understand what it pictures. We should make sure that we don't let it pass by without giving it thought, without understanding what it means. And so what I want to do to begin with today is I want to look at this commanded offering and why it's important to us today, why it's still important to us today, why God would have said in Leviticus that it was a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings, right? Because as we look particularly about the book of Leviticus, as it goes through, let's say, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the various offerings it gives us, the offerings that it commands us to give at each of the holy days, it's easy to just look past those, to not think about those, to not understand what God would have us to learn from them, right? We can easily, and much like the Jews of the day during the time of Christ, they perform these rituals without really understanding the meaning. And these are not just religious rituals to make us feel like we're worshiping God. They're not rituals that are just there so we go through the motions. God put these rituals in place. God wanted us, wanted the Israelites to go through these year after year after year so that we didn't lose sight of his great plan, of what God has planned for us. And this wave offering, as I hope you'll see as we go through, is, you know, not unlike the rest of the holy days where it's contained, right? I mean, if we look at this, this is given in Leviticus 23 where the rest of the holy days are given. And so it is one of those things that we should understand, we should commemorate, right? We don't need to go outside and perform it as what we'll go through and today and learn how they performed it. So we don't have to cut down a sheath of grain. We don't necessarily wait for eating the new fruits of the land for this time. But it's something that we shouldn't just let go by. It's something that we shouldn't just dismiss as something that was just for the old covenant. It's something that actually points us to the great roles, different roles that Christ fulfilled for us. And so I want to begin today by looking just briefly at who and what this offering points us towards. I won't spend a lot of time on this because for the most parts, understanding what the offerings picture and who they point us towards is pretty easy. I've given a sermon on this in the past, so I'll just mention it. If you want to look at these offerings in more detail, there's a book called The Law of the Offering by Andrew Jukes, which is the church uses it in a number of our literature, and it goes through in great detail of why these offerings still have great meaning for us today. And for the most part, he goes through the offerings as they're given at the beginning of Leviticus. But if we take what he explains and apply it to the offerings that are also commanded during these holy days, we can start to get an understanding of what these picture, why God would have them go through it year after year, and why they're still important for us today to learn and understand what they mean. So in general, and this is like, I'll make a blanket statement more or less, and you guys can go and look it up for yourselves, and I would recommend that you look it up for yourselves. But all the offerings, except for one, picture Christ. Picture Christ in the various roles that he performs for us. Right, and that one offering that doesn't picture Christ is actually the two leavened loaves that are offered at Pentecost, which I won't talk about today, but is an interesting tie-in, right? So these are, unlike all the other loaves that are offered or commanded to be offered, these are leavened loaves, and these are picturing the church, you know, as we would understand Pentecost to picture as well, as the creation of the church. And so if you think about it, the whole offering system that God put in place was put in place for Israel to point them forward to Christ, point them to what he would do for us, the many roles that he would perform for us. So I just want to look, and I'll actually cut this down even further and just look at one verse that ties Christ to the wave sheath offering. I'll give a few others, but I'll only read one. And it is very clear what this, what Paul is pointing us towards. And so we can turn to 1 Corinthians 15:20. And that's 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit. So pointing us back to what was called the sheath of the first fruits of their harvest. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So we see here that Paul, through the imagery here in Corinthians, points us back to this wave sheath offering, points back to Christ being this wave sheath offering, and points us to the fact that this wave sheath offering shows us, or pointed the Israelites forward to the time when Christ would be risen from the dead. So time when he was resurrected and then ultimately went up and ascended to the Father. And we know in other places, I'll give you a few of these, Colossians 1:15 and Colossians 1:18 and Revelations 1:5. So that's Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:18 and Revelations 1:5. We see, and there's several other places as well, we see other places in the Bible where we're pointed to the fact that Christ is this firstborn of among firstborns, the firstfruit of the firstfruits. And so we see, you know, clearly, particularly in Corinthians, that that the sheath of the firstfruit spoken of in Leviticus 23 is Christ our Lord, right? And it pictures that he would be risen from the dead, that he would ascend to God the Father. So let's next look at how this offering was performed, right? And I think by looking at how it was performed, we can understand even more deeply what it was, what it pictured, right? So another show of hands, and this is just a question. So how many people think or even thought at one time that this wave sheath offering was performed by a priest just going out in the field, cutting down some stalks of grain and waving those stalks in the air? How many people have thought that? So what I want to do is I want to look through in more detail. And this, you know, God doesn't give us much detail, much more detail in the Bible. But I want to, what I want to look at is a tradition that was handed down through the Jewish oral law. So I'm going to read through a portion of what's called the Mishnah, and this is the Mishnah 3 and 4, and just a little bit of background. So the Mishnah was the first major written piece of work written down about the Jewish law, and it was a combination of many writings and many oral traditions, and this one in particular was written down by a Jewish rabbi called Judah the priest. So he wrote it down at the beginning of the 3rd century. So it was sometime after the destruction of the temple, right, in AD 70. But, you know, while it might not be 100% accurate, it gives us some idea of how this offering was offered at the time of Christ, right? And for this particular ceremony, there's other places where, you know, contemporary sources disagree with the Mishnah. But for this particular ceremony, there's additional contemporary sources around the time of the destruction of the temple that confirm the general details. And as we'll go through, it was actually quite elaborate of a ceremony that the Jews went through at the time. So I'll just skim through Mishnah 3 and then read more about Mishnah 4. And you can go on the internet and read several different translations of this. Of course, it was originally written in Hebrew. But basically what would happen, as it's explained in Mishnah 3, you would have the agents of the court. So not necessarily the priest, but you would have some of the agents of the court, or agents of the court, go out on the Sabbath, or typically on Friday. And what they would do is they would go and look through the fields of the barley harvest, and they would identify what they considered to be the best of the harvest. So they would spend time looking through this barley harvest, and they would identify several bundles, bunches of grain. And then what they would do is they would tie it together so that it was easier to reap. So this would have been, you know, generally either Sabbath morning or even Friday afternoon that they would go and do this. And then at the time of sundown on the Sabbath. So remember that this wave sheath offering was to be offered on the Sunday after the Sabbath. And we know in particular at the time of Christ that the Sadducees, who were in charge of the temple at the time, they were the ones that believed that this wave sheath offering was to be offered up on the Sunday after the Sabbath. So others, the Pharisees, believed it was to be the day after the first day of unleavened bread, and some other Jews believed that it was to be after the last day of unleavened bread, so it would have been tomorrow. But the Sadducees at the time, who were in charge of the temple, believed that it was to be the Sunday after the Sabbath. So they would go, after these bunches had been identified, they would go Saturday around sundown, and they would then go through this elaborate ceremony where they would ask a number of questions, basically whether the Sabbath had finished, or the Sabbath had finished and that it was now Sunday. They would ask these questions multiple times, and they would get an answer of yes, yes, yes. And when they'd asked them three times and gone through these series of five questions, only then would they reap it. And so they would reap it Saturday night, right around the sundown. And then once it was reaped, it was actually a long process to get it ready for the actual offering. And so now I'm reading in the Mishnah 4, and it says, they reaped it, put it into baskets. So Saturday night, they reaped it. They then put it in the baskets and then brought it to the temple court. Then they would parch it with fire in order to fulfill the mitzvah that it should be parched with fire. And these are from the words of a rabbi. But the sages say they beat it with reeds or stems of plants that the grain should not be crushed. So here it's interesting, you know, much like Christ had no broken bones, that they were careful that they wouldn't crush the grain at this point, but they would more or less gently beat it off the stems and the stalks of the plants. And then once they had this grain separated, they would put it into a pipe that was perforated. So it would be a long pipe with holes in it, so that the fire would burn all the grains of the wheat. And then they spread it out after it had been parched by fire. They would spread it out on the temple courtyard so that the wind might blow over it, and they would get any of the dust or any of the, you know, remaining chaff off of the grain. And then they put it in a grist mill and took out of it a tenth of an ephah flour. So the typical grain offering would have been 2/10 of an ephah, but here they would take a tenth of an ephah of flour, which they had ground. And then it was sifted through 13 sieves. So they were, you know, quite particular about the flour that came out, right? So they would have ground up this flour. And as you think about this being Christ going through all that he did to be purified, you know, first by this grist mill and then with these 13 sieves, and what would come out was very fine flour, very fine, pure flour. And then came the tenth. So after they had a tenth that came out of these 13 sieves, they put in it oil, of course, which represents the Holy Spirit, and frankincense, poured the oil, mixed it, and waved it. So it's not actually stalks of grain that they would wave, but they would lift up this loaf of bread up towards heaven, up towards God. And it's not called out here specifically, but this would have been unleavened loaves of bread, right? During the days of unleavened bread, this would have been unleavened bread. And so it would be first lifted up to heaven towards God. And then they would take from it this oil, or sorry, it's not a loaf of bread. Sorry, just essentially a bowl of flour. My apologies. So they would lift up this bowl of flour, and then once they had lifted it towards God, they would take a handful of it and they would burn it on the altar. And then the remaining portion of it would be eaten by the priest, right? So this was quite an elaborate ceremony. It would essentially take from sundown, Saturday evening, and then they would officially wave this bowl of grain or this bowl of flour at about 9 a.m. in the morning, on Sunday morning. So it was something that took, you know, most of the evening. I don't know if they actually took that long, but it, you know, it took quite a while to go through this ceremony. And so, you know, as you read this or as you listen to it, it's quite interesting, because what we'll do next is we'll line it up with the events at the time of Christ's death. Right? And what we see is that, you know, whether this was the ceremony, in which we, you know, don't know for sure because this detail isn't necessarily put into the Bible, but what we'll see is it actually lines up with the events of Christ's death, the resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. So, you know, just as a quick reminder, and again, I won't go into details. I'll just, you know, state these as facts, and you can spend time, you know, if you have any questions looking at this. But, is you know, we know, right, Christ was crucified on a Wednesday, and he spent the first night in the tomb on Wednesday night. And so then 3 days and three nights later would have taken us to Saturday at sunset, right at the time that they would have gone out into the field to harvest the grain of this wave sheath offering, right? And so just like these sheaths of grain were then cut down, reaped, picturing Christ being resurrected. But we know that Christ then didn't ascend to the Father immediately. And we'll go through this point in more detail here. But it was actually Sunday morning before he was ascended to the Father. And so if you look at how it's lined up, this reaping of the grain would line up with Christ being resurrected. And then the lifting up of this fine flour, this unleavened flour, would have lined up with the time when he likely ascended to God the Father. So let's look at this point a little bit more, because, as I said, I think it's quite interesting the meaning that this gives us. So then if you'll turn with me to John 20 verse 1, that's John 20 verse 1, it says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." So we see that, you know, as I said, Christ had died on a Wednesday afternoon. He was put into the grave Wednesday night. And then 3 days and three nights would have mean he would be resurrected, brought back from the dead right at sunset on Saturday evening. And so here, Mary, the next day, Sunday, would have been yesterday, in how it would have fallen this year. And while it was still dark, so it was much before 9 a.m., she went, and it said, saw that the tomb had been taken away. That the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and was going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And I always kind of laugh at this, because, you know, many people believe that this disciple was John, and John was quite humble that he was a faster runner than Peter. And outran him. Didn't want to, I guess, call that out directly, but going on in verse 5, and it says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in." So we see at this time, it's still dark, that Christ wasn't in the tomb. He'd already been resurrected. And then dropping down to verse 14, and goes through a bit more, but in verse 14 it says, "And when she had said this," let's start in verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And then Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.'" And then in verse 17, this is the interesting part here. So remember, this is Sunday early morning, while it was still dark. In verse 17, it says, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father," right? And we know this, I would say, intellectually, right? We know that Christ was resurrected and then spent some amount of time before he actually ascended to the Father. But when you tie this back to this waste sheath offering, how they performed it at the time, you know, it's very interesting that here, you know, he took these number of hours, you know, probably 12 hours or so after he was resurrected, before he actually ascended to the Father, right? And so let's read on. And it says, starting in verse 17, it says, "Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" And then in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And you can see an alternate kind of version of this in Matthew 28, 1 through 10, and I won't read it for time, but it shows an alternate view of this same set of events. But then let's read on in John 20, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," so it would have been near the end of Sunday, "when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they have forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And then we know it goes on in verses 24 through 29, and I won't read those. But a week later, he comes back and, you know, by this time, he's fine with them touching him. He actually tells Thomas to help his doubt, to reach his fingers to where the wounds were, right? And we know that story. But, you know, so we see here through these verses that this waste sheath offering and how they performed it at the time of Christ lines up perfectly with what Christ and the Father planned to do, that the Father resurrected him right at sundown, right as the priest, or sundown on the Sabbath, right as the priest are reaping the grain, you know, picturing this resurrection of Christ to the dead. And then they waited these, you know, roughly 12 hours or so to then further refine, to go through this process of creating pure flour. And then at this point, Christ, you know, it doesn't say explicitly that it happened right as they were lifting up the flour to the Father. But, you know, I think we can look at kind of the rest of the details and think that it's at least likely that it happened at the same time. But it would have been right around the same time frame where they then lifted this flour up to God and picturing Christ actually ascending to the Father as this pure offering of flour, right? And I think it's amazing that if we think about it, that Christ, you know, that the Father chose this exact year so that Christ could very easily perform all these feasts in the appropriate time. And I won't spend much time on this, but, you know, think about it, right? He was crucified on the Passover, answering this blood of the Lamb, which was given, right, to us as remission for our sin. Then he was buried on the day of unleavened bread, right, which would have been the day after the Passover. And then he was risen on this wave sheath offering in exactly the manner that they had performed this ceremony at the time, picturing or giving us this hope of a future resurrection of the church. Right, and if we see, actually God further reinforces the fact that this pictures the future resurrection of the church. We can look in Matthew 27, verse 51, and see where it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen were risen, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection." So we see that, you know, not only did he allow the apostles to to see how perfectly this lined up with the wave sheath offering. He then further reinforced it by physically resurrecting some of the saints at the time of his resurrection, foreshadowing the fact that his resurrection, Christ's resurrection, pictured for all of us this future resurrection that he promised, not to physical life, but to spiritual life. And we even can go back earlier in the ministry of Christ to see that Christ himself foretold that these events that were to happen, you know, pictured his resurrection, pictured not just his resurrection, but our resurrection as well. So if you'll turn to John 12, verse 23, it says, "But Jesus answering them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat," so tying back to this harvest season, "that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Right? So just as the Son of Man was glorified at this same time as this wave sheath offering, it also points us to the time where we'll be glorified. And I could go on in actually much more detail and spend much more time looking at some of the other offerings of this wave sheath offering, and how it pictures various aspects of Christ and how they all tie fitly together. But I think, you know, what we've seen is already quite remarkable, that God used this day that we don't necessarily often think about, to picture such an important part of God's plan, picturing the resurrection of Christ, picturing him ascending up to God the Father, all right, and how precisely they plan this entire Passover season. Right, but what I want to do is I want to end on two points that I think show how important the wave sheath offering is, not just picturing the plan of God, but how important it is for you and I, and what we can learn from this. So I'll just spend a little bit on the time on this first point. So if you'll notice in Leviticus 23, verse 11, right, during this elevation of the offering, so, you know, as we talked through, this would have been Sunday morning, and the priests are offering up this bowl of fine flour. So as the priest elevates the omer of grain, what does it say? It doesn't say that this offering was elevated so Christ could be accepted, right? And I'll read in a number of different translations as I think it gives you a different view, but let's look at what it says. So in the New King James, which I've been reading from primarily, it says that this offering was raised up to be accepted on your behalf, right? Our behalf, that this offering was so that we could be accepted. And then in the King James Version, it says to be accepted for you, right? So Christ was accepted on our behalf. And then in the NIV, in the New Living Translation, it says, so it will be accepted on your behalf. And then in the New American Standard Version, it says, for you to be accepted. Right? So Christ didn't ascend to the Father so Christ could be accepted. God the Father had already accepted his offering, had already accepted his blood and his broken body. But he ascended to the Father so that he could be our high priest, so that you and I could be accepted by God the Father. All right, and it's just one more reminder during the Passover season of everything that Christ did, he did not for himself, but he did for you and I, right? That his sacrifice, that his blood and his broken body, that he did him for you and I, so that we could be accepted by God the Father. Right, and we see Paul also explains it in this way, and this is in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. That's Colossians 1, 21 through 23. It says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Right? So this is why Christ ascended to the Father so that he could present you and I as holy, as blameless, right? He went up there with his sacrifice, with his blood, with his body, so that we could be holy and blameless. And then in verse 23, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, right? So Christ ascended for us, but we also have a part to play in this, right? We have to continue in the faith. We have to be grounded and steadfast. We have to not be moved away from this hope of the gospel, right? And this is why it's so important for us to remember this wave sheath offering, right? Because it points us to the fact that Christ, you know, didn't just die for us. He died and then took his sacrifice up to God the Father so that we could be, accepted by him. All right, so think about this, brethren. Without Christ fulfilling this wave sheath offering, God would not accept you and I, right? He actually had to go through this process, right? And I'll admit, I don't understand why Christ had to stay 3 days and three nights in the grave. I don't understand why, you know, he was resurrected and then had to wait a number of hours, why he had to go ascend to the Father with his offering before we would be accepted. But that's what the Bible says, right? And that's what this wave sheath offering pictures, right? But what I do know as I read through the Bible, that Christ fulfilled these spring holidays perfectly for us, right? And it fills me with great hope that not only will these days be fulfilled, but that the fall holy days will be fulfilled as perfectly as these spring holy days were fulfilled. Right, and then the last point that I want to look at today, which I think is also quite interesting, because it shows, you know, that this wave sheath offering, while part of it, a big part of it, is about us being accepted to God, or be accepted by God, there's actually a role that you and I play in this wave sheath offering and what it pictures. And so what I want to do is, if you'll turn back to Joshua 5:10, I want to look, as I end today, at the first wave sheath offering that was recorded in the Bible. And you can easily skip past it, right? If you don't have these things in mind, and you can easily go through it and not see that this pictures the wave sheath offering. But let's go through this and see what it pictures and what it shows for us, what our part in this wave sheath offering is. So this is in Joshua 5:10, and it says, "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." Right, and it's easy to go skip past this and maybe not see that this was the first wave sheath offering that was recorded in the Bible. But I think, as we'll see in a little bit, that this is what it shows, right? So just a couple of maybe technical notes around here, right? So when the Passover is on the Sabbath, so when we observe it on a Friday evening, the wave sheath offering would have actually been the same as the first day of unleavened bread. And I looked it up, and I think 2 or 3 years ago, it actually fell like this, and that's exactly what it would have been. We counted 50 from the first day of the days of unleavened bread. And so because, it changes every year when this Sunday after the first Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread happens, you know, there's a range of how long it can be from the time of, or how long Pentecost can be from the time of Passover. And so when we read this, what we see is that, you know, this year that it's talking about in Joshua, that the Passover must have been a Friday evening, right? Because we know very explicitly from Leviticus 23 that the children of Israel were commanded not to eat of the harvest until this wave sheath offering was offered up. And so this is, you know, as far as I can tell, the first recorded, maybe the only recorded, wave sheath offering until the time of Christ. And what we see here is interesting because if you remember back, the original command was given in the wilderness. So for 39 years after this wave sheath offering command was given, the Israelites didn't perform it, right? They were only to perform it when they came into the promised land. So think about those 39 years and all that they did and how bitter those years were. And so for 39 years, they didn't, you know, perform this offering because of how it was commanded. And so, you know, you then have Joshua. Joshua then leads the children of Israel. Joshua, who in many ways pictures Christ leading his church, but Joshua led the children of Israel into a land, right? And they entered right around the Passover season, as you can read in Joshua. And so they entered this land and they had done nothing. Right? They hadn't sown anything. They just came in. They observed the Passover. They observed the first day of unleavened bread and performed the wave sheath offering, maybe in the morning. And then they went and they immediately started reaping this harvest that was in the land of Canaan, right? This harvest that God had given to them, right? And they harvest such that the very next day, the manna stopped. So if you think about, you know, how abundant that harvest must have been that they were able to immediately stop receiving this manna, you know, depending on what you look at, you're talking about millions of people that would have needed to be fed, right? That had spent 40 years being fed by manna. And when they came into the promised land, the harvest was so bountiful that they were immediately able to stop getting this manna and start to eat of the produce of the land. And if you recall back in Leviticus 23 in verse 10, just so that we can see this, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, not if you come into the land, but when you come into the land, which I give you and reap its harvest." So again, not if you reap its harvest, but when you reap its harvest, "then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest unto the priest," right? And then after that, they could eat of the land. So God told them 39 years in advance that he was going to provide this for them, this harvest for them, right? And it didn't matter who planted the grain. It didn't matter that they weren't there to sow. All that mattered was that they followed God's command to reap the harvest and then offer this first of the first fruits to him. You know, Israel was told to eat of this newly harvested barley, bread, and that it would come from the promised land. And so, but what of this for us today, right? Is this just a quaint story? Does it have any applicability to us today? Right? And so if we'll turn to John 4, verse 34, this is John 4, verse 34, we find these words of Jesus. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest." Right? And so we know that God, as he took the children of Israel into the promised land, would have been able to say this exact same thing. "I'm going to end the manna, but look, this is bountiful harvest that all you have to do is go out and reap." And we know that the children of Israel, you could think about the first generation of the children of Israel, weren't allowed into the promised land because of their attitude, because of their lack of faith in God. But the second generation, which came with Joshua, was able to go in and then fulfill this wave sheath offering. They were able to go in and harvest the bounty that God had provided for them, that God had sown for them. And then it goes on and it says in verse 36, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, right? And so the harvest that we are together is for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. And we know that God is the one who sows faith in him, sows this belief in him, sows the first parts of the baptism, that people are to come to him. But as Jesus talks about, they look to someone else to reap, to actually bring in that harvest. And that if we look at the example of the children of Israel during the time of Joshua, it was how their attitude had changed from that first generation that allowed them to go in and reap so bountifully. Right? And so we see that we are commanded today to go and reap the harvest, right? We know how Christ ended with the apostles, telling them to go and make disciples, right? And so we are called, right, to reap this harvest that the Father and the Son have sown, right? It's not a harvest of physical barley and wheat, but a harvest of sons and daughters of the Most High God, right? And this is what the wave sheath offering opens up to us, right? It signifies our acceptance by God that Christ performed on our behalf, but it also marks the start of this wonderful harvest that we are called to be part of, right? That we are called to be workers in, right? That we have this opportunity. And in this, I want to end pretty similarly to Mr. Murphy, right? And how he started, right? He started today by saying, you know, did this Holy Day season change you, right? And there's so many different ways that it can change you. But if you think about it, as we think about this wave sheath offering, one that I'll leave you with is, you know, do we look at this wave sheath offering and are we changed, right? Are we renewed in our work that God has given us? This work to make disciples of all nations, right? If you remember, next week on the Sabbath, the church is called for a church-wide fast in order for us to seek God's will, to be more, to be better reapers, to be more aligned with how he wants us to go and make disciples, right? And so if we look, this wave sheath offering is so important in this because we are called to be part of this harvest that started with Christ, right? We are called to go and reap this harvest that is sown by God the Father. And so, brethren, you know, are we going to be like the first generation of Israelites who for 39 bitter years were unable to harvest that which God had sown for them, right? Those 39 years, there was grain in the land of Canaan, grain of great abundance, but they weren't able to go and harvest it because of their attitude. They weren't able to go and harvest it because of their lack of faith in God and what he was doing for them. So brethren, let us go forward to the Pentecost, changed by these days, changed by what Christ has done for us, changed by the job that Christ and the Father have given to us. And let's participate, right, in this bountiful harvest, right, of making disciples of all nations. Let us participate in this with our God and Father and with our Lord Jesus Christ.